Father, as the cross of Christ is lifted high in our hearts, in our lives, we have come to follow you. Father, I pray that you would bless Brother David tonight as he speaks. Use him for your glory. And may we leave this place in a little while changed. Changed and glorifying our God. For it is in Christ's name alone we pray. Amen.
Well, good evening. I give honor to our great and worthy God who is deserving of all glory. To the one eternal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the Trinity of His sacred persons, we do give glory tonight. For He is worthy. He is deserving of high honor. He is deserving of great praise, greater than we can give Him, higher than we are able to present to Him. And we thank God for His kindness to us. I appreciate again so much the kind invitation of Pastor Eric to come and minister among you once again as we had the privilege last year in November. It is indeed good to be back with you, my brothers and sisters, and to be able to open the Word of God together. Glad for you who are here who are home folk, but glad to have visitors here. I'm so glad to see the Condors back this evening with their granddaughter Megan as well. We have some friends from Upstatesville Way. Pastor Dale Wallace and his brother-in-law Mark Wallace, bearing the same last name, but they're brothers-in-law, but brothers in Christ as well. And it's so good to see our sister Melody's dad as well. I think the rest of you qualify as home folk maybe, right? Maybe Paul's dad. We're going to put you under the wire, brother. We are glad to see each of you, though, and I'm grateful for your fellowship in our Lord Jesus. I want to invite you, if you would, to turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 11. And as we looked on Sunday morning and then as well last night, I'd like for us again to read in your hearing and ask you to follow along with me in the reading of God's Word. Verses 19 through 30 of Acts 11. I'd like for us to continue to look together. This portion is, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, Dr. Luke records for us that wonderful thing that God did in the church at Antioch. There in that region of what we would know today as northern Syria. Even then, Syria was the Roman province's name. In that region, that city that was such a notable city in many respects, became a notable city yet again by virtue of what God's grace did in that city in that day. The first century and beyond even, Antioch became known as a center of Christian mission, a center of Christian learning. And the marvelous thing that grace did was amplified. We want to continue to consider together this portion. Again, reading at verse 19 in Acts 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 30. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We trust that our God would add His blessing tonight, His stamp and seal to His written and read word, to His inspired and preserved word. May we together just pause to ask that of Him, please. Father, we bow once again in Your holy presence in the name of and by the blood of Thy dear Son. We are grateful tonight for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Father, as we draw near in His name, we ask Thee tonight that it please Thee to bless and to own Thy word to the good of our souls, to the glory of Your name. Father, I pray that You'd be pleased to use my voice. But Father, beyond that, may Your voice be heard. Your voice in the Holy Scriptures. Your voice in Your written word of truth. And Father, we bless You tonight for the written word and how it bears testimony, witness to the living word. We pray tonight that that witness would be enhanced by the witness of Thy Spirit who delights to exalt Your Son. And Father, we'll give You glory for what You do in our midst as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we've been working our way through these words of Acts chapter 11 since we began Sunday morning. As we, in that morning service focused on those words of Acts 11. We began really there at the words of verse 23 as we read of Barnabas, who when he had come had seen the great grace of God and was glad. And we focused on the grace of God as it was evident, as it was seen to Barnabas and as well through the pen of Dr. Luke in those verses 19 and following. As the gospel came to these people there, Grecians, not just Jews, but Grecians as well, Gentiles, non-Jews, if you will, Gentile dogs. And to them the word of God came, but not only was the outward witness of the gospel given, there was also that inward power of the Spirit of God that accompanied the word in the heart. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then we noted as well how, as the Spirit of God speaks further, that Barnabas, when he came, found Saul, and they assembled themselves. Last night we noted, they assembled themselves for a whole year. We focused on why they were gathered, and we focused on the nature of the gathered church, of what God does in the church of the Lord Jesus in gathering us for those four things that are, I think, evident there in those words, exhortation and as well of evangelism and also of edification and as well of instruction or education. The Spirit of God did that. Well, tonight we want to restrict ourselves a little bit more in that last part of verse 26 to the phrase that Dr. Luke gives us about these disciples, these believers there at Antioch. And of course, this verse, or this part of the verse, I guess, is probably that portion that is best known about the church at Antioch. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. It's in Antioch. Quote it rightly here. It's probably what we know most about the church at Antioch when we reflect on what we remember in our own minds and thinking. How this title, this label, this epithet was given to them early on in the history of the Lord's churches there in the book of Acts. It was given early on to this community, this group, this church of disciples there at Antioch. And they were first called Christians there. And there are things that some have surmised about it that I think are probably appropriate. It was probably a label given to the community of God's people there, to that gathered church from outside. It probably wasn't something that was assumed by them or said by themselves of themselves, but rather probably it was given to them by those who viewed them from the outside. That's happened over the course of the last 2,000 years of Christian history. Back in the time of the Reformation, a group that we referred to last night, or one man in particular, Balthazar Hubmaier, who was among those called the Anabaptist. Anabaptist, basically comes from the Greek language and it means rebaptizer. The German word was Wiedertaufer. I'm sure you were waiting for that, weren't you? But if you know anything about German, you know Wieder means again. Taufer means to dip. They were called Wiedertaufer. But that name wasn't given to them by themselves. That name was given to those outside among them because they themselves would not have said, we would have said rather, we are not rebaptizing. Because what we got when we were infants and the little water was dabbed on our head wasn't really baptism. And they realized that baptism in accord with the ordinance of Christ was that which he had commanded, had ordained, and appointed for believers, in which they, by their profession, owned that they with lip and life want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Another group came along sometime after that called the Methodists. And that name wasn't given to them by themselves. It was given to them from outside their societies, as they were called, which John Wesley had organized his converts into those societies. And they were given the name Methodist because they very meticulously followed John Wesley's methods. And so the name Methodist was given to them from outside their camp. Well, I believe here, similarly, the name Christian was given from outside the camp as these disciples gathered to the Lord Jesus and gathered to his church as they themselves began to live for him and their discipleship became evident to those outside the faith, outside the church, within the community of Antioch. As that happened, brothers and sisters, people began to look at them and say, what is he? What is she? And the answer was, they're Christian. And this is especially evident in the word that Dr. Luke uses to speak of the fact that they were called in Acts 11:26. Let me read again the verse in your hearing. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The word that's translated in our King James Version, we're called in the Greek New Testament, is one word, chrematisai. I think I said that right, and I didn't get stuff all over my clothes. So. That was free. Some of you enjoyed that. Some of you, well, anyway, chrematisai. Now, there's some other words for called in the New Testament are to be named, anamazo and kaleo. But this word is a little more distinctive. Sometimes it is used of being given an oracle from God, as earlier in Acts 10 about Cornelius. But here, in its use with regard to the word Christian, it has a specific meaning. It has the idea of to be called by one's profession, or to bear the name of one's occupation. Now, I love language. I love words. Some would say that's an affliction, but it's not for me, you know. I enjoy language and I enjoy words. And one part of words that I like is etymology. That is origins of words. Now, sometimes you have to stop somewhere, you know. But it is interesting to chase words and check out where they came from. And with regard to last names, you know, we have a lot of last names that are what we would call patronymics. That is, somebody was a son of somebody. And because of that, they got a last name. And we have that in English often. Yes, we have a Pastor Johnson here. And we have Robinsons and Jacksons and Andersons and on the list goes, you know. Dixons and Williamsons and all of that. We have Richardsons, those last names. And I understand even in Scottish that the Mac, like MacDonald, MacLeod, and so forth, that Mac means son of. Like the O in Irish, a Kelly, you know, a Hera. That it's speaking of sonship. Some names are speaking of where one is from, like Houston, I understand. Sam Houston speaks of the fact that he came from Hughestown. My mother's maiden name was Stanfield. She was from Lower Caswell County, as I mentioned Sunday morning. common name up there in southern Caswell County, Stanfield. And they tell me that that name goes back to an old stone field over in England, Stanfield. But there are some names that are neither patronymic nor place name, last names, if you will. Some last names come from the name of the occupation of someone in the family tree. And so you have Smiths and Millers and Coopers and Colliers and Carpenters and Sawyers. And somewhere, if you trace out that last name, if you trace it out, you'll find someone in the family lineage, a Collier, someone who worked in the coal mines. A Cooper, someone who fashioned pots, is that right, or barrels? And then as well, Sawyer, well, you can figure that one out, can't you? And on it goes, to bear the name of one's occupation. That's the idea of the word we're called here in Acts 11:26. And in effect, it says to me that these disciples at Antioch, brothers and sisters, they were, by God's grace, they were marked by a lifestyle that made the community around them look at them and say, when others ask, what's his occupation? His occupation is Christ. What's her occupation? Her occupation is Christ. And it says something to me, brothers and sisters, what I believe is sadly so sorely lacking and missing among us today in the Lord's churches. And that is, we are not taken up with the Lord Jesus like we ought to be. George Herbert, I think he was an English literary man. I don't know that much about him, but he had a statement that I've heard that I think is true. George Herbert said, the world is too much lately with us. And I believe that's true, brothers and sisters. The world so often blinds us to the glories of Christ, even us who know Him, so that we fail to pursue Him as we ought. So this evening, I want us to think together about that statement. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And by way of a title, I would give you this from the words of Paul in Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. And may we tonight focus our attention upon our Savior. And as we do, a bit further by way of introduction, allow me please to share with you something from the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' name, of course, is associated with that great awakening by which God stirred our colonies before they had declared their independence. The Spirit of God moved marvelously as he preached the gospel up in New England. George Whitefield as well was preaching the gospel throughout the colonies. And the Spirit of God was pleased to give birth, new birth, by the gospel, through his grace, to many souls. Jonathan Edwards saw much of religious experience, and he wrote a book entitled On Religious Affections. In it, he outlined about 14 things that he called non-saving religious affections. That is, things that a man could manifest, and they weren't necessarily saving in character. And in his final analysis of what genuine salvation is all about, he came away with these three propositions. I want to share them in summary with you and then give you a little larger version, again by way of introduction, as we think together about these things tonight and about these disciples who were called Christians first at Antioch. Jonathan Edwards believed that the Christian life was marked by these things. The conduct of Christians in this world is to be guided by three demands. First, behavior must be in conformity with Christian rules. In other words, there's a standard for our conduct as believers, the written word of God. But not only that, secondly, he said, the practice of religion must be the chief occupation of life. And thirdly, one must persist in this practice till the end of his earthly days. That's perseverance that we spoke of briefly last night. Now allow me, if I may, to read a little fuller account of those three things in Edwards' words, and then we'll move on beyond that. Brothers and sisters, he writes this. This implies three things with regard to the practice and business of the Christian's life. This implies three things: that his behavior or practice in the world be universally conformed to and directed by Christian rules. Secondly, that he makes a business of such a holy practice above all things, that it be a business which he is chiefly engaged in and devoted to and pursues with highest earnestness and diligence, so that he may be said to make this practice of religion eminently his work and business. And thirdly, that he persist in it till the end of his life, so that it may be said not only to be his business at certain seasons, the business of Sabbath days or certain extraordinary times, or the business of a month or a year or 7 years, or his business under certain circumstances, but the business of his life, it being that business which he perseveres in through all changes and under all trials as long as he lives. The necessity of each of these in all true Christians is most clearly and fully taught in the Word of God. Now I want you to think a moment about that statement in light of what we said about that word we're called, krematisai, to bear the name of one's profession. When an individual among Baptists generally comes forward desiring to unite with the Lord's people by baptism, what generally is said when that brother or sister is baptized? It may vary, but generally it seems this has been the practice and custom. So and so, in obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and upon your public profession of faith in him, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What do we call that? In obedience to the command of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and upon your public what? Profession. Profession. We speak of a profession of faith. But where else do we use that word profession? We use it in the world at large, in secular world, don't we? What is your profession? What is your vocation? What is your occupation? And what I would like to unite there, brothers and sisters, in our thinking is the reality of what it means to genuinely profess Christ. It means that we become engaged therein, occupied therewith. It becomes, as it were, the employment of our lives. That's what it seems Edwards is saying. It's not something that is random. It's not something that is optional. And that, I believe, is what marked these believers at Antioch. The Spirit of God had so worked in them that following Jesus Christ wasn't a pastime or a distraction. It was their profession and occupation and vocation. That said, I want us to think together, brothers and sisters, about why that would be so. From several standpoints, if you would, I'd like you to consider it with me. With regard to the disciples who, may we say it this way, bore the name of their occupation, Christian. May we think together about how that's so, that Christ is all. And I would say to you, first of all, Christ is all in the purpose of God. Christ is all in the purpose of God. When we think about God's pre-temporal purpose, that is God's purpose before time, what did it consist of? And I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to Romans 8, please. Romans 8, and if you would notice the words there of verses 28 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. We're often familiar, most of us, with verse 28 of Romans 8. But let's read a little beyond that, if we may. And notice together what verses 29 and 30 present to us. Again, Romans 8 and verse 28. Notice, please, the words there. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. I want to lift out before you particularly verse 29. And in those words, Paul speaks of, if you will, that good for which God is working all things together in our lives. Verse 28 speaks of that. But sometimes I believe we rather randomly approach that word good. And we fail to consider that the good for which God works all things together in our lives is actually stated for us in verse 29. And what is that good for which God is working all things that you and I might be conformed to the image of Christ? In other words, God, by His providential working in our lives, is ever at work through the circumstances. Thank God all things are mentioned there. You and I might exclude some things, but in the providence, the kind, merciful providence of God, all things are working together to that good end. And what is it? To conform us to the image of His Son, to make us like the Lord Jesus. And I remind you, brothers and sisters, that in the predestined purpose of God, that is why He saved us. He saved us to be like Christ. And I ask you, if that is God's purpose for our salvation, should we not delight in that purpose and consciously and aggressively pursue that purpose in our own lives as His people? So that we might be more like Christ. So that we might, as His people, and we'll say more about this in a moment, so I don't want to get too ahead of myself, that we might consciously purpose that ourselves. While you're in Romans 8, let me ask you to drop back to chapter 6 of Romans, please. And notice the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 17. Here again we think of that purpose in Romans 6:17 in some measure is explanatory of that purpose that we saw in Romans 8:29. Notice the words of the apostle there as he speaks to a church which he himself had not been involved in the organization or constitution of. And yet he can take certain things for granted about them in Romans 6. He can speak of the reality of their baptism. And what that meant for them as well as for the other churches of the Lord. But notice as well verse 17 what he says in Romans 6. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Here Paul seems to be thanking God for what some might say is a strange thing. Thanking God that they were the servants of sin. But the reason for his thanksgiving is the past tense. You were. No longer are. Something has happened. You've changed masters, if you will. You're under new management now, praise God. No longer are you enslaved to sin. Now you have a new Lord. That risen Lord Jesus Christ. God be thanked. You were the servants of sin. God be thanked, you've obeyed from the heart. Guess who gets the glory for that? The one who did the work. God be thanked, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Then we read, which was delivered you. But in our King James margin, there is this marginal note, for which was delivered you. Greek, whereto ye were delivered. In other words, there is a form, a mode of doctrine to which we as believers have been delivered. The Word of God becomes for us our mode. Now, when I was dating my wife back in, a long time ago, over 30 years ago. I'm not that ancient, though. When I was dating my wife, she lived in Irwin, North Carolina. Some of you know where Irwin is, over yonder near Dunn, east of here. Her mother worked in ceramics. She taught ceramics classes in her home. She had in the basement of her home all kinds of molds, and they would get what they called slip. And they would pour that slip into the mold. It would set in the mold, and then they would take it and place it in a kiln and it would be baked. Excuse me. Well, in some measure, if you'll think of that mold, whatever it was, and they made all manner of things in those classes, there is a mold of teaching, a mold of doctrine. And not only has that mold of doctrine been delivered to us, but you and I have been delivered to it. Why? That it might mold and shape our lives. You see, in the purpose of God, that's what He designs for us. That is His purpose, that we should ultimately be like Christ. Now, I cannot fully tell you, in that pre-temporal council of God, when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit united together in their purpose of salvation for sinners, I cannot fully tell you all that went on. But I cannot help but believe in some measure the Father in His heart toward the Son and the affections that He had toward the Son said, Son, I love you so much. I want to make a world in which I will populate that world with people who look just like you. Such is the Father's purpose because of His pleasure in the Son. Brothers and sisters, may I say to you, though sin has entered this world and done its blackening, darkening, damning work, may I say to you, God's purpose is not going to fall unfulfilled to the ground. He is going to, by His grace, bring a host of sinners that no man could number from every race, kindred, tribe, tongue, and people. He's going to bring them with unspeakable joy into His presence. They're going to be in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is God's purpose. But if you would, let me also ask you to think about God's pleasure in regard to that. We've touched on it in some measure, but I want you to look with me at Colossians chapter 1, please, and think with me as we consider Christ is all, as we consider these disciples who bore the name of their occupation there at Antioch, Christians. Would you look with me, please, at the apostles' words in Colossians 1. And notice as Paul speaks to those at Colossae, and I remind you of what we can sketch together, the background of this letter. It was written to those saints in Colossae, the Lycus Valley in western Turkey as we would know it today, a region not far from Ephesus, not as well far from Laodicea. There had been a teaching that had come among these Colossians that basically challenged the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. That teaching, probably some form of Gnosticism, like the New Age movement of our day, had basically wanted to make Jesus one of many shamans or one of many rungs on the ladder to God. And Paul answers that in Colossians with the wave of the hand by his pen saying, away with all of that! Away with all of that! Jesus Christ is not a rung on the ladder to God. He is the ladder to God and He's God Himself. Yeah. And he says, have done with all of this nonsense about him being merely a good man. No, he's God Almighty wrapped in our flesh by a virgin womb. And as Paul speaks of it, he speaks of the Father's delight in the Son in Colossians 1. Notice it, please, in those words that the apostle speaks. Could we just pick up, please, in reading at verse 16, but read down with me, please, to the words of verse 19. We'll stop there, but I particularly want to elevate before you verse 18. Again, that's 1:16 and following. For by Him, that is our Lord Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. There we see clearly why He is not a created being. Though there are some who will come knocking on your door on Saturday morning, peddling their watchtower material, they're not awake because they believe that Jesus is a created being. They believe He's a lesser God than Jehovah. Don't you believe it? Because all things were created by Him. That eliminates Him from being a created being. All things were created by Him and for Him. John gives us the same testimony in John 1, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1. Notice, please, the words that follow in verse 17. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ. Paul will say later in chapter 2. Why has the Father done all these things? Because it pleased Him that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. That's the Father's pleasure in the Son. The Father so delights in the Son that the Father wants the Lord Jesus Christ to have, if you will, first place in everything. Preeminence! By the way, and I won't ask you to turn there, but the Spirit of God says amen to the Father's heart there. For in John 16, when our Lord Jesus spoke of sending the Spirit of truth into the world, He said, when He has come, He will not speak of Himself. He shall glorify Me. And that's the greatest test right there of whether there's a real work of the Spirit of God going on. Amen. What are they saying about Jesus? Sometimes I pass, I don't want to say churches, sometimes I pass religious organizations and they'll have on their marquee, Holy Ghost Rally. Holy Ghost Rally. And I'll know immediately, ain't so. I know immediately, ain't so. Pardon my grammar. I know that. Why do I know that? Because if it was a Holy Ghost rally, the Holy Ghost wouldn't let them put Holy Ghost Rally up there.
Right.
Why? Because He shall not speak of Himself. He, the Holy Ghost, shall glorify Me, Christ said. You see, the third person of the divine Godhead, the third person of the divine Trinity, is under orders that He loves to obey. Glorify Christ. Exalt the darling Lamb of God. Exalt Jesus. So the Father delights in the Son's preeminence and wants that, longs for that. The Spirit of God as well. But oh, listen to what they're saying in heaven about Him. John gives us that transporting scene in Revelation 5. Our sister played tonight the words of Revelation 4:11 for as well. Played the music for the words. Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy. You know that scene moves from chapter 4, the one on the throne, to the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne. Do you remember that in Revelation 5? And you remember what John says about that scene in heaven? As the cry goes up, who is worthy to open the books and to loose the seals thereof? And no man was found worthy, no one in heaven or earth. And John wept much because no one was found worthy. But then one of the elders approaches John and says, stop your crying. Dry your tears, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. John turned and he looked and he saw a Lamb as it had been slain. Where? In the midst of the throne. And all heaven breaks out in acclamation as the Lamb goes up to the right hand of Him who sits on the throne and takes the book and begins to loose the seals. All heaven breaks out in acclamation. Oh, tonight, listen to what they're saying about the Lamb in heaven. And may I reference what they're saying about the Lamb in heaven to something from a former vice presidential debate. When Mr. Cheney was debating Mr. Edwards some time ago in the vice presidential debate, and I don't mean by any means to sound political here, I want to make a point and I hope you'll follow my point. Mr. Cheney asked, you know, it's important to find out what people think of a man at home. And then he mentioned how the Robins newspaper had given the name to Senator Edwards, Senator Gone, G-O-N-E. And he said, you want to know what people think about him? Ask what they think at home, Senator Gone. He made some points with that observation. But oh, I ask you, what do they think about him at home, our Lord Jesus Christ? And there's one cry peals forth, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And I tell you, not only does the Father, not only does the Spirit, not only the angels, but all heaven takes pleasure in the absolute worthiness of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, brothers and sisters, as we think of that, the purpose of the Father and the pleasure of the Father, Christ is all. I would say to you here, let's bring it down to ourselves as those who, like our brothers and sisters in Antioch, those disciples who were first called Christians in Antioch, let's bring it down to ourselves as professing believers. And I would point out to you what should be our pursuit if we name the name of Christ. And if you're still in Colossians 1, let me ask you to direct your Bibles back just a page or two to Philippians chapter 3. And here, brothers and sisters, practically, we see, I believe, how it is that we should as well, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we should have Him as the one with whom we are occupied greatly, daily, regularly. Notice the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. We don't know as much of what Paul was having to contest at Philippi like we do at Colossae. We can fill in more of the blanks, if you will, at Colossae than we can Philippi. But it does appear, even though Philippians in some measure is a thank you note to God's people at Philippi for their support of the gospel in Paul's ministry. Chapter 4 speaks of that. There's also, it seems, especially in chapter 3, that sense in which Paul is contesting Judaizers who are challenging the gospel, trying to divert the attention of God's people to the law apart from Christ. And in doing that, as they did it, it seems they may have taught some form of perfectionism centered in the law. And in chapter 3, Paul puts the gun to the head of both of those notions. And notice how he does it with regard to perfectionism. I was listening this sometime today to a brother, or last night it was, I'm sorry, on the radio on my way back home. A brother was talking about a man he said he met who claimed he'd not sinned for 8 years. And the man said, I wanted to talk to his wife. And then I wanted to talk to his children. Well, I would not dare tonight to claim perfection. Because first of all, I'd be lying. And secondly, my wife's in the church tonight. There were some who undoubtedly, it seems, were doing that at Philippi. Some of these false teachers there who were making some claim of perfection. Notice Paul's response to that, please. In Philippians 3, verse 12, he has just spoken of his desire in Christ to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Whether it appears by way of the Lord's coming or of his own death, which seemed imminent while he was imprisoned. Verse 12, he goes on to say, chapter 3 of Philippians, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul uses here, as he often does in his letters, he uses an athletic analogy. Sometimes, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 9, it's a wrestling or a boxing metaphor. But here he uses the analogy of running. And as he does that, he speaks of the fact that he's got his eyes on the mark. And in that mark, he sees the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Not having apprehended, not having attained, not having reached the goal yet. He said, I press on. I continue my pursuit. I continue to chase after that for which Christ laid hold of me. When we think about that, we see how the grace of God works marvelously, don't we? Think about it. When the Lord Jesus met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus was not going to a Billy Graham crusade, was he? What's that in your hand, Saul? Letters! From whom? The high priest. For what? So that I can, in Damascus, arrest any of those blasphemous followers of that imposter Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Catch up with him 3 days later in Damascus. What's he doing? Preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. What happened? What happened to you, Saul? You don't understand what happened to me. I saw the glory of Jehovah. I saw the Shekinah presence of God on the road to Damascus. I saw the glory that the prophet saw. Oh, what happened, Saul? Out of the glory, a voice was speaking to me. What was it saying? It was saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I had to ask. I thought I'd been serving Jehovah in persecuting the followers of Jesus the Nazarene. I had to ask, who are you, Lord? And the voice answered, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. I've seen the glory of God. Where have you seen it, Paul? In the face of Jesus Christ. And what happened? The grace of God that worked in Paul and apprehended him. Oh, I like that word, apprehended. We use that of suspects being arrested, don't we? And oh, bless God, the high sheriff of heaven on the road to Damascus, the Holy Ghost served papers on Paul. And he was apprehended. And what did that produce? That made him want to apprehend that for which God had apprehended him. He wanted to lay hold of what God had laid hold of him for. What is that? What has God laid hold of us for according to his purpose? That we be like him. And what did grace produce in Paul? Grace made Paul pursue one thing, right? To be like him. And he wanted to lay hold of that for which God had laid hold, for which Christ had laid hold of him. That was his pursuit. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that is what worked there in the saints at Antioch. And remember whom Barnabas had just brought to Antioch from Tarsus, as we saw last night. He went up there around the horn of the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. He went and brought Saul from Tarsus. And Saul and Barnabas were teaching a whole year in the church, gathered for education, gathered for instruction. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. And I cannot help but believe that through the teaching of Paul as well as Brother Barnabas, the Spirit of God built a fire in God's people that said, I want to lay hold of that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I want to pursue what he's pursued for me for. Or if you will, to use the words of that great picture of Song of Solomon chapter 5. You remember the scene? Song of Solomon, and I believe it has a picture of husband and wife there, but I believe typically it speaks of our relationship with the lover of our soul. Song of Solomon chapter 5, you may recall the scene. Someone knocks at the Shulamite's door. The voice of her beloved, she says. He's knocking, let me in. My head is wet with dew. And she and her half awake, half asleep, stupor, says, I've taken off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I dirty them? Well, I can tell you how you take off the coat you've put on. And how you put on a coat you've taken off. It's that easy. But isn't that like some of the excuses we offer when the Lord Jesus draws near to fellowship with us? And we have, as our brother Albin down in Fayetteville puts it, when he speaks of what an excuse is, he says an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And any time we offer any excuse to the Lord Jesus when he draws near for fellowship, any time we offer him anything other than, yes, Lord, I'm coming, it's an excuse, the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. The Shulamite, though, as her beloved leaves, she realizes she's missed the opportunity for fellowship with her heavenly Solomon. She goes and answers the door, and as she does, she says, "The door dripped with myrrh." Of course, myrrh speaks of suffering. He had left a token of love for her. She went out wanting to find her beloved, and the watchman struck her as she was going out there in the night, a woman there walking the streets. And that's what happens so often. We miss his fellowship. We wind up being chastened, don't we?
Yes.
But then she speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. You remember in chapter 5? She says, "Oh, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick of love," in the King James. The idea is sick with love. I'm heart sick with love for my beloved. And that leads the daughters of Jerusalem to ask, "What is thy beloved more than any other beloved that you so charge us?" And then at the end of chapter 5, in those closing verses, she goes on to describe him. His legs are like pillars of marble. Oh, able to hold sinners up for time and eternity. She even says his locks are bushy and black as a raven. That hurts me a little because I'm in recession, you know. But his locks are bushy. See, mine's getting very thin up here. And I've noticed a lot more gray when I get a haircut lately. But his locks are bushy and black as a raven. What does that speak of? His immutability and his eternality. He's the unchangeable, eternal God. She goes on to describe him further, and she concludes this way. "Yea, his mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And in chapter 6, verse 1, you know what the daughters of Jerusalem say? "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest of women? Whither is thy beloved gone, that we may seek him with thee?" And oh, I would submit to you, my brothers and sisters, if we were more taken up with our altogether lovely one, I believe the world might see more reason to ask, "Where is he? We want to seek him with you." I believe that's what had happened at Antioch. They had seen the loveliness of Christ and that loveliness and engaged their hearts so that they were pursuing him. Pursuing him with vigor, pursuing him with relish, pursuing him relentlessly, if you will. Shame on us that we don't pursue him so. May I personalize it? Shame on me that I don't pursue him so. Because you see, one day I'll be in his presence. And my days for pursuing him on earth will be finished. And I fear it's going to be for me like the men who were awakened in the night in an oasis by a voice that said, "Arise, gather up stones, and leave." And they did. I imagine we'd have done the same if a voice out of the middle of the night spoke to us like that in an oasis where we didn't know where we were. And then the voice added, "In the morning, there'll be good news and there'll be bad news." The men did as they were instructed. They gathered up stones in the middle of the night and they left. And as they got in the morning in their journey, they opened their bags and there was indeed good news and bad news. For as they'd gathered up stones, the stones that they had gathered were precious jewels. There was good news. What was the bad news? They hadn't gathered up more. You and I as God's people, one day the morning's going to come and there'll be good news for us, but I believe there'll be bad news too. There'll be good news that we gathered up some jewels in this life, fellowshipping with the Savior, loving Him. But there'll be some bad news as we think about those opportunities we've missed. I say that at least for myself, brothers and sisters. I know it to be so. We ought to be pursuing in them the more diligently, the more intently. Let me give you finally, in closing, another aspect of this that I believe, again, was a benchmark of these Antiochene Christians, these disciples who were called Christians first in Antioch. They were marked, I believe, by that pursuit, but they were also marked by that practice as well. Romans 6 makes it clear that we who know the Lord Jesus have been united with Him in His death, but not only that, raised with Him in His life. Raised with Him in His resurrected life. And that's what baptism pictures in part, isn't it? Romans 6 makes that clear. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein we are raised to walk in newness of life. You see, the secret of the Christian life is really union with Christ. And the reality that what happened to Him at the tree, which purchased my justification, is also that which has purchased my sanctification. In other words, my union with Christ spells the death warrant for sin in my life. And as I reckon on that reality, dead indeed unto sin, I can also reckon on another reality, can I? Reckoning myself not only dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, the centrality of Christ in all of the Christian life, the centrality of Christ in how I live from day to day. Or to use the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he wrote to the believers there at Corinth and he said, "But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And I believe when Paul uses those words, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, he's talking about Christ being the whole of our life from salvation past to salvation future. For I remind you that as a believer, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. I have been saved, justified, declared right before the court of heaven. But I'm being saved, progressively sanctified by the grace of God in the gospel. But I shall be saved, glorified ultimately in the purpose of God to be like Him in resurrection glory. That's God's purpose, brothers and sisters. And that as well becomes for us our practice. That becomes for us the means whereby we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we ought to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a young believer back in high school, we used to sing a little chorus, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in the morning, Jesus in the noontime, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus when the sun goes down." That's not real deep, but oh, I'll tell you, if I could just live up to that, I'd be all right. You see, I believe, brothers and sisters, God's grace worked marvelously in God's people at Antioch, so that they had reached that before the world that watched, which caused the world to say, their occupation is Christ. Some years ago, before the days when automobiles were as common as they are today, a little girl had gone with her grandfather to revival meeting, as they called it in the South. Gone to revival. That night the preacher had preached on Christ in you. And the little girl was walking home with her grandfather. She looked up at him as they walked home and she said, having heard the preacher preach on Christ in you, she asked her grandfather, "Grandpa, how big was Jesus?" He said, "I don't know, dear, but I guess he was about my size." She said, "Well, if he got in me, he'd stick out, wouldn't he?" Yeah. And you know what? It's still true. If he gets in us, he'll stick out. I need him to stick out more in me. I need to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I would that others, like those at Antioch, could look at me and say, "What's his occupation? Jesus Christ." That they could see Christ in me. When I was growing up as a youth, the church I grew up in was Southern Baptist. We sang a lot of the old hymns of McKinney and Crosby. One of the songs we sang was, "While passing through this world of sin, and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus in you." The chorus went on to state it simply, "Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you." I believe that's what happened in Antioch, brothers and sisters. May it happen in Ashboro, in Knightdale, in Statesville, in Sanford. May our lives be living epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask you in the name that you delight to honor, that name above every name, that you would, to your glory and our good, own your word this evening. Father, make me more like Jesus. You know my heart, you know my life. You know how much I need to be more like him. Father, for me, for my brothers and sisters here, may you work marvelously that we'd be more like him daily. And then, Father, if tonight, as we've spoken about these who were believers in Antioch, who were as disciples, first called Christians there, if there's one in our number that's not come to trust the Lord Jesus personally, I would pray they would see something of the beauty of this great Savior, even though we're poor representatives. And I pray by your Spirit you'd bring them to believe on him and to trust his cleansing blood is the perfect plea for them. Father, work among us, we pray. Glorify your Son in us, we ask in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.